So this is for you Giants fans. You haven't had much to celebrate this season. But my Patriots have been doing much better. But I'll remind you of a happier time. How's that? February 3rd, 2008. Tom Brady, Randy Moss, and the undefeated Patriots roll into University of Phoenix Stadium for Super Bowl 42 to face off against Eli Manning and the Giants. 10-6 Giants. And of course, we all know how that goes. I'm gonna stop there because it's hard for me. Anyway, in my house, there was weeping. There was weeping. There was bitterness at that 17-14 loss. But I'm sure in many of your homes, there was rejoicing, there was celebration as the Giants took down the undefeated Patriots. There was ecstatic joy. But consider the fact that one event brought for some weeping and for others great joy, right? So joy and bitterness, one event. Today, we're going to be back in the book of Acts. We're going to, after having taken a short break during Advent season, and I want to encourage you from the scriptures today by showing you how the gospel brings us joy, but also showing you a warning against becoming bitter. How the gospel can bring joy, but I also want to show you that depending on how you respond to the gospel, it's either joy or bitterness. And my prayer is that for all here, you would avoid gospel bitterness, because there's no greater bitterness than gospel bitterness, and there's no greater joy than gospel joy. So let's get to it. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8. I invite you to grab your Bibles, turn with me there now. If you need to use a pew Bible, you'll find today's text on page 1089. And once you're there, I invite you to stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, under whose authority we stand. Once you're there, follow along with me as I read. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. May it bring great joy to your people, and may it draw those far from you out of bitterness and into your marvelous light. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Well, it's been a little while since we've been in Acts, so if you're just joining us, I've been preaching through this book since September, and we've seen how the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Jesus has continued to work through his people, the church. And that's what we've been doing. In chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended, he gave his people a mission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out for the first time on Christ's church at Pentecost. We've seen Christ's kingdom advance as thousands of people are being saved and becoming followers of Jesus as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. And we've seen signs and wonders being done at the hands of the apostles, and the sick and the lame are being healed, all to validate and to confirm the beautiful message of the gospel. We've seen the effects of the gospel on the church as they grew together in unity and gave generously to meet each other's needs. But we've also seen a sobering warning in Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit. We learned that God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. We also saw that not everyone was thrilled about Christ's growing church. Peter and John and the other apostles were all arrested, threatened, and even beaten on various occasions, and yet their boldness continued to grow. And just before we took our break, we saw Stephen become the church's first martyr after he boldly proclaimed the gospel and defended the faith. We were introduced to a man named Saul, through whom came great persecution on the church. Because of this, many were scattered out of Jerusalem and into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And that's where we left off, and this is where we're picking up today. So to this point in the book of Acts, the focus has been on gospel ministry in and around Jerusalem. But now, in God's providence, we turn the page of church history and see that the mission is now advancing outside of Jerusalem and into, particularly today, we're going to look at Samaria. And God's beautiful providence, the persecution that Saul intended, only served to advance God's mission of the church, sending believers into the very regions where Christ intended for them to go. So see how the providence of God here is just such a great comfort to us. In our text today, we're introduced to a man, or rather we're reintroduced to a man named Philip, who was briefly listed in chapter 6 as, if you remember, one of the seven chosen to serve as deacons. But here we see him living up to a nickname that he would later receive, Philip the Evangelist. I want to show you this morning how the gospel brought great joy in Samaria through Philip, but to some, great bitterness. And these will be my 2 points, gospel joy and gospel bitterness. And may they serve to encourage and to warn us today. So gospel joy, getting right into it here. The joy described in verse 8 of our text is due in part to the unexpected recipients of God's grace. Now, the joy primarily is because they've come from death to life. those who are dead in their sin have been made alive in Jesus Christ, and so fundamentally and foundationally there's joy that comes from the gospel. When you truly understand the gospel, that I was once dead and now I've been made alive, there's joy. But there's joy here partly due to the fact that the recipients of God's grace here are the Samaritans. Some of you might be familiar with the Samaritans if you've been around church for any amount of time. But to this point in church history, the Christian church was primarily Jewish, centered in Jerusalem. And to think that the grace of God would include even Samaritans was shocking. It was shocking. They had this intense hostility between Jews and Samaritans that goes back centuries. 721 BC, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took them into captivity, and many of them intermarried with foreigners in Assyria. But in 587, when Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and took them into captivity, they resisted this temptation and for the most part did not intermarry. And so when they eventually returned to their homes, they were of pure Jewish blood, unlike the inhabitants of the northern kingdom. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be this mongrel, half-breed people. Jewish rabbis in that day would say, "Let no man eat the bread of Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." A popular Jewish prayer in those days went something like this: "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." Wow. And the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. Theologically, they only accepted the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, as Holy Scripture. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem and set up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. Now, notice the wisdom of God here in sending Philip to preach the gospel to Samaritans. Remember the issue in Acts 6. Philip, and remember, Philip was a Hellenistic Jewish Christian. He was a Jew who primarily spoke Greek. These Jews were tolerated by other Jews, but not fully accepted by the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And if they became Christians, like Philip did, they were sometimes disowned or neglected. Remember, this is the root of the problem in Acts 6. There were Hellenistic widows being neglected. And this may have had something to do, likely had something to do with this. So Philip was chosen to be a deacon, a fellow Hellenistic Jewish Christian. So why is this relevant here in Samaria? Because a Hebrew-speaking Jewish person probably wouldn't have been able to get a word out before the Samaritans slammed the door in their faces. You see, Hellenistic Jewish Christians and Samaritans both shared a common bond in that they were both rejected by Hebrew-speaking Jews. A door was open, in a way, even if just a crack, to Philip to share the gospel in a place where doors would have been closed to other Jewish Christians. And the good news for these outcast Samaritans was that the kingdom of God was now open to even them through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you skip down to verses 14 to 17, we find some confusing verses here. These Samaritan Christians had believed and were baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. Some interpret this to mean that it's normative for today for someone to be, in fact, a genuine Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. And there's needed something additional. You need to seek an additional experience of Holy Spirit baptism to receive the Holy Spirit. I believe this is an error. It's not what this passage is teaching. We must remember that Acts is a record of history and that not everything that happens in Acts is meant to be understood as a normative practice for all time. I think something unique and special was happening here in redemptive history, and that's what we're experiencing here in Acts as history is being recorded by Luke. Notice that Peter and John are called in to investigate this Samaritan revival, and they receive the Holy Spirit when these two apostles come and lay their hands on them. Do you see what this means? Let me connect the dots for us this morning. Because God used these apostles to mediate the giving of the Holy Spirit to these Samaritan believers, this symbolically demonstrated that the Samaritan church was also an apostolic church, just like the church in Jerusalem. And that the church in Jerusalem and that the church in Samaria were one church. It wasn't a Samaritan church and a Jewish church. There was one church, and that's what this act symbolizes, that there's one people of God. They were no longer outcasts or even second-class citizens. They were one. And the fact that the apostles were there and that the Holy Spirit was given through the apostles ties these two churches together and helps us to see that they're one church. They're not two different churches. And God used an ordinary Hellenistic layperson, even like Philip, to break new ground for the gospel here. It makes us wonder sometimes how God might want to use us and our particular unique qualities about us, right? Where Philip, as a Hellenistic Jewish-speaking Christian, was rejected by Hellenistic Jews, right? And that might have been a sore spot for Philip, you know, and perhaps wondering why me, right? Well, I want to remind you of a story of a missionary named Amy Carmichael. You might be familiar with the story. Amy Carmichael was born with brown eyes, and she always, growing up, wished that she had had blue eyes. She really wanted blue eyes, like all the other Europeans, which was common for them. She wanted blue eyes, but it wasn't until later in her life, when she became a missionary to India, that she began to see how her brown eyes were a gift from God that enabled her to blend in with the people and not to stick out so much so that she could be an even more effective minister and missionary in that area. How about you? It's worth reflecting on, isn't it? What is it that's unique about you that maybe you see as a weakness? But God wants you to leverage that for the gospel. Maybe it's your background, right? Maybe it's your ethnicity or your cultural upbringing that gives you a unique in for certain people, right? It's worth considering. Note, too, that Philip is a layperson. He's not an apostle. He's not a church leader. He's just an ordinary guy whose life is surrendered to Jesus. And this is an encouragement for all of us here, that God can use all of us. Notice, too, that this revival came about through a seeming setback. The church was scattered out of Jerusalem due to severe persecution. This could have, well, likely, in the eyes of the world, definitely, it's seen as a setback. Right, there's something happening here that's not going to plan, but we need to understand that our setbacks, God works even in our setbacks, and our setbacks aren't plan B, they're plan A. God's plans are not being derailed because of persecution here, but that there's opportunity even in seeming setbacks. How often do we view our setbacks in our lives as opportunities for the gospel? Maybe losing your job is part of God's plan for you to share the gospel with new coworkers. Or a new career. Maybe you've been relocated unexpectedly, and you now find yourself in a new neighborhood or in a new school. It might feel like a setback. It might feel like a loss. But how might God be using this setback to break new ground for the gospel? Philip and these other scattered Christians shared the gospel wherever they went. Even Peter and John, we see in verse 25, on their way back to Jerusalem. They preached the gospel in Samaritan villages as they passed through on their way. Who do you pass by on your way as you go to places day to day, on your way to work, on your way to school, waiting in line at the grocery store, riding on the commuter train down into the city? Are you intentional in these moments? Or do we just pull out our phones like everyone else, check out, listen to an audiobook, scroll through social media until we get to the places where we're actually going? I wonder how many opportunities for the gospel we've missed by not being intentional on the way to where we're going. Help us to, Lord, help us to be alert, even on our way to the places where we're going. Now, let's heed a warning here against gospel bitterness. That's gospel joy, breaking new ground for the gospel. The Samaritans, who were once considered outsiders, are now insiders. They're part of the one church, and that is great joy. That brings them great joy. But let's consider a warning against gospel bitterness. In verse 9, Luke introduces us to a man named Simon. In the city where Philip was, Simon, I'm sure, would tell you if he was here today, he would let you know how big a deal he was. He's a pretty big deal. He dazzled the people from the least to the greatest, Luke says, with what was probably a combination of occult practices and tricks and a dynamic, theatrical personality. That's Simon. He loved the spotlight. He loved being adored by the people and being the center of attention. And he held incredible influence over the people. Verse 10 tells us that the people all called him the power of God that is great. Verse 11 shows us that the people were truly amazed by Simon's craft. He had these people in the palm of his hand. He was a big deal. But in comes unassuming Philip into town. Verse 12, proclaiming Christ and their need for him to be their Savior. And the real deal power of the gospel was on full display, giving credibility to Philip's message. Signs and wonders were being performed. Demons were being cast out. The lame and the paralyzed were being healed. And Simon's tricks couldn't hold a candle to this. And remember, this is history, not intended to teach us that we should expect these signs and wonders and healings to be normative for today. This is a special time, a unique time in redemptive history. I do believe that God can continue to do miracles, but miracles, we need to remember, were uncommon even in Bible times. But when God turns the page of redemptive history into a new chapter, it's almost always accompanied by the miraculous, in a way to validate a new thing that God is doing. And God is very much doing a new thing here. So we don't want to put God in a box and say he can't do something. But we're not to expect, I think, today that signs and wonders and miracles should be a normative practice in the church, something that we should be seeing happening on an ongoing basis. In fact, if they happened every day, they wouldn't be miracles, would they? They'd just be a normal thing. And here in Acts, we're seeing the birth, the growth, the spread of Christ's church, so we should expect it to be accompanied by signs and wonders. So these Samaritans who were previously captivated by Simon's tricks are now gathering in large crowds around Philip, are hanging on his every word. Even Simon, or so it seems. He was amazed by the miracles that Philip performed. And Luke tells us even Simon made a profession of faith and was baptized. But Simon's true heart is revealed when he offers money to the apostles in exchange for the power to be able to bestow the Spirit on others. Peter tells Simon in verse 21 that he has neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, the term lot or share is used elsewhere in Acts to refer either to a person's share in a ministry or to a person's share in eternal life itself. The latter seems to be the better understanding here given the context, because Peter immediately follows these words to Simon by telling him that his heart is not right before God. So what are we to make of the fact that Simon believed and was even baptized? Can a person who once truly believed fall away? Is that even possible? No. No one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. No one. Instead, we're faced with the sobering reality that just because a person makes a profession and is even baptized does not necessarily mean that they are genuine believers. Remember that this was the very point James made in James chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." James isn't talking about being justified before God here. That is by faith alone, by the way. Being justified before God is absolutely by faith alone. What James is talking about here is that he's making a point that a person cannot simply give lip service to the Christian faith without any observable change in their life to justify it to others. That's the justification that James is talking about, justifying it to other people. We can't just give lip service. There needs to be a noticeable change that gives evidence that we are in fact changed. This is what James says about this kind of faith a few verses later in verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is what was happening here in Acts 8. Simon, by his actions, is failing to justify his profession of faith to Peter and John, these apostles. He's failing to justify it to them. Instead, he's demonstrating that his faith is dead. So what are we to make of Simon's belief in baptism? Remember that Simon's drug of choice was power. And seeing that his star was fading among the Samaritans, he decides, perhaps thinking, if you can't beat him, join him. Right? If you can't beat him, join him. Notice then, in verse 13, it says that Simon continued with Philip. He attaches himself to the person at the center of this revival, perhaps in hopes of learning his secrets, acquiring the ability to do the things that Philip does so that maybe his star will shine brighter in the future, that he can, maybe some of Philip's miracle-working power would rub off on him. And when he sees the apostles giving the Spirit by the laying on of their hands, Simon thinks he's found the secret sauce. He just has to have it for himself. I'll give you whatever you want. I'll pay you money. The problem, though, is that Simon was only attracted to the power of the gospel, not the person of the gospel. Jesus actually taught his disciples this very lesson in Luke 10. Jesus sends out the 72, you might remember. He sends them out to proclaim his coming kingdom and to heal the sick wherever they went. And when they got back, they were rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us. They're rejoicing. But Jesus tells them in verse 20, do not rejoice in this. Don't become enamored with the power, with the miracles, with the casting out of demons. Don't find that to be the most impressive thing here. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's the joy of the gospel, not the power. The joy of the gospel is that your names are written in heaven. And this is the joy, back in verse 8, that the Samaritans were reveling in. This joy that they too are now part of the family of God. the one church. Those who were once outsiders and outcasts are now insiders. They're part of the one church. There's great joy there, knowing that their names are written in heaven. They're part of God's people. Rejoice in that. That's what the Samaritans rejoiced in. That's what we should rejoice in. And that's what Simon failed to rejoice in, or even to understand, for that matter. Simon rejoiced only in the power and could care less if his name was written in heaven. He only wanted power and influence. There's actually a shameful practice in church history. Plug for the class. This might come up in the class. There was a practice in church history named after Simon. This is not something you want. Something shameful to be named after you. It was a practice called simony. Anyone ever hear of simony before? Simony was rampant, especially in the Middle Ages. For those with the means to do it, they could buy the office of a bishop or a cardinal. They could buy the office for themselves, whether or not they were qualified for it. And they could secure a cushy future living arrangement for themselves in a parish or a monastery. I could easily point out examples of how simony today, especially in the prosperity gospel ministries we see in our world. But we would be wrong to assume that this doesn't apply to us just because we haven't tried to give money in exchange for spiritual power. Don't miss what's at the heart of the issue here. Simon tried to obtain spiritual power and influence in order to promote himself. And we're in danger of the same error whenever we seek spiritual power to promote ourselves. We may not use money, but we use other forms of currency. This can happen and exist in your own heart when your primary motive for serving in the church is to advance up the ladder of the church's power structures. Maybe I have to put my time in the nursery to get my shot at moving up. I was a freshman in Bible college, and we were in a youth ministry class. For those of you who don't know, I did youth ministry for many years and thought that's what God would have me do for the rest of my life even. And we're in this youth ministry class, and our professor had us go around and say why we're taking this class. And this came to this one student, and he said, you know, I really want to be a senior pastor, but I know I have to put my time in as a youth pastor first to get my shot. My professor, I'll never forget his face. His face was getting like red. I'm like, oh no, this kid's going to get blasted out of the water. You know, we were always taught youth ministry is a calling in itself. It's not a stepping stone, you know, to something greater, right? But this the student saw it as a way to advance himself into a position of greater influence. We can see this in pastors preaching and teaching with a motive to gain recognition and status, getting invited to speaking at that conference, or even landing a book deal. Now, there's nothing wrong with speaking at a conference. There's nothing wrong with writing books, but it's about the motives. It's about the motives. We can see this even in our efforts to appear to be godly so that others will think that we actually are godly, right? It's a way to advance ourselves. Anytime we're seeking spiritual power in an effort to advance ourselves in a self-serving way, we're committing simony. We're just using different currency. Peter tells Simon in verse 20, you cannot buy the gift of God with money. We know this. It's nonsense to buy a gift. You didn't do that on Christmas. You didn't pay your spouse back for the money they spent on your gifts. You can only receive a gift. If it's a gift, it can only be received freely. And remember, the true treasure of the kingdom is not its outward displays of power or recognition, but it's being with the King himself. That's the true treasure of the gospel. This is a priceless treasure that's been bought and paid in full for us by the precious blood of Jesus, who took our place on the cross, bearing the just wrath of God poured out on sin. It's been paid in full. That's what Jesus meant when he said on the cross, "It is finished." It's been paid in full. Your debt is erased. It's paid in full. Our currency is no good. It's actually offensive to God. The gift has been paid for. You can only receive it by faith. And as stern as Peter's rebuke was, he ended with grace by calling Simon to repentance. Unfortunately, we don't know if he ever did. While Peter pleaded with Simon to pray to the Lord, Simon instead replies, asking Peter to pray for him. But this is not how it works. No one can do this for you. No one can pray your soul into heaven but you. Paul tells us in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How about you? How about you? Call on the Lord that you may be saved. This promise is for everyone, Paul says, including the outcast Samaritans. Maybe you're here today and you feel like an outcast, like you've been shunned because of some circumstance in your life or some bad decisions maybe that you made later on or earlier on in life. Maybe you feel like an outcast today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How you choose to respond to the gospel will determine if your life will be characterized by joy or bitterness. Choose joy. Choose to surrender your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for these words of encouragement. Thank you for the reminder of the great joy that the gospel brings to our lives. Father, guard our hearts against simony, seeking to advance ourselves in selfish ways by grasping for spiritual power. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we have done that. And we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us, that there's no one that's ever too far gone, too far away, but that you're as close as our call out to you. Call on the name of the Lord. We will be saved. God, I pray that should there be any here this morning who need to call out upon you, Lord, they would do so. They would receive your forgiveness, your free gift, and know that there's nothing they can do to pay for it. And that the true treasure of the gospel is a person, not power. Remind us of these things daily, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.